Welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today, in this session, we're hoping to cover verses 5 through verse 11 of chapter 1. And before we begin, let's ask the Lord to be with us in prayer. Father, as we open your word today and continue our study of Revelation chapter 1, I ask that you would help us to see the things that are important in the chapter that you would like us to understand. Father, that we would come away with a better appreciation for you and your word and for your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you might be glorified in our lives and in the things that we do as we understand you through your scriptures. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, as you've probably noticed, we spend a lot of time on the first four verses of Revelation, and that's because there was a lot of background material even in those four verses. But I will have to admit that we're going to have to pick up the pace somewhat as we go along. Otherwise, we're going to have a problem where we're going to be through with all the hours that are available for the course, and we won't have made it all the way through the book. So I'm going to have to pick up my pace a little bit here, quite a bit. And of course, that's always a difficult decision because there's so much here. We could spend a long time going through all the different little details, but I will ask that you would refer to the online commentary, the written commentary that's included with this course material. And that goes into more detail, and some of the things we're not going to be able to get into is in greater depth. So take a look at that. Also, you'll notice at the end of each slide that when we get to the end of each verse, the final slide for that verse will have a link on it to where you can click on it. It'll take you to that verse in the commentary, and you can read more information there. Well, last time we left off at the end of verse 4, and it's basically a greeting, verse 4 and 5. And so we'll read from verse 4 and then pick up in verse 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Notice this is a greeting. It's John writing to the seven churches in Asia, but he's actually giving a greeting from the three members of the Trinity. Grace and peace starts out from him who is and him who was and who is to come, and we agreed that that was a reference to the Father, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and last time we looked at that, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. And then the third member of the Trinity here is introduced in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So this verse speaks of Jesus as he's called faithful and true. And if we take a look, we go a few pages over to Revelation 19, we'll see a passage where that same title is applied to Jesus in the second coming. In verse 11 of Revelation 19, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is quite a different picture than the Jesus sweet and mild that we get in the Sunday school, but notice it says he's faithful and true, and that's the same appellation that's put to him here in this verse. We see Jesus has the same character God does, as I don't know if you're getting the hint yet, but if you can make it through Revelation chapter 1 and you don't see that Jesus is God, it's time to stop and there's no point in going further if you can't see Jesus as God in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not sure you ever will until the second coming. But notice that it says he's faithful and true. And this you cannot say about any man, because all normal men, ones that are born from Adam, possess a sin nature. But we know from various passages that God cannot lie, Romans 3:4, Titus 1:2, and also that Jesus said that his witness, even if he witnesses of himself, his witness is true in John 8:14. And the idea here is that God is the only one that can witness of himself and have a true witness. That's why in every other case there's two or three witnesses required. The key phrase, though, in this verse is he's the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we pop over to the book of Colossians, we'll get a hint at what this is getting at. It's not so much focusing, the word firstborn is not focusing on the born part as much as the first. In other words, the emphasis is on position and preeminence, not so much on generation. So in Colossians 1:18, well, there's this whole business that Paul is talking. He starts out in verse 15. He's talking about Jesus Christ. He says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now notice we mentioned earlier that Jesus was revelation in his incarnation. And that's what you see here. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Those are spiritual entities, different ranks of angels. All things were created through him and for him. And notice verse 17. He is before all things. In him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. And here is the same phrase. He's called the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So the reason he's the firstborn from the dead is that he has preeminence. He actually is establishing a pattern of resurrection that will apply to all those who believe in him. Let's turn now to Romans 8, and we'll see a passage in Romans that gets at the same thing in Romans 8:28. And Paul is talking about an amazing sequence that applies to those who are called and predestined. But he says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So there's this idea, the firstborn among many brethren. Now, that's not saying that Jesus was born, or he was born of a Virgin Mary, but he was never born in the sense of not existing. There's plenty of other scriptures right here in Revelation 1. Where he says, I'm the first and the last, and he's the eternal one. But the idea here is that he has his preeminence, just like in a family in the Hebrew Old Testament, the son who was the firstborn, he had special rights and special position. That's the sense in which firstborn is used here. The word is prototokos. Actually, prototokos is how you would say it with the right accent, but the idea is two different words, proto and ticto, not tic-tac-toe, but ticto, and it's the two words, first, and to bear, or to bring forth, and that's the description here of Jesus. He has this preeminent position in his resurrection from the dead, and we'll talk about that on the next slide. Now, when we look at Jesus' claim as a firstborn from the dead, it goes on to say that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And these two phrases, firstborn from the dead and ruler over the kings of the earth, are a very strong reference to Psalm 2. Now, we looked at Psalm 2 a little bit earlier in our course when we were looking at related passages. Let's go back again and look at Psalm 2, and we'll see how this is connected in with this passage in the book of Revelation. In Psalm 2, it talks about the fact, if we go down to verse 7, God the Father is talking to the Son, and he says in verse 7 of Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. There's that idea, firstborn, begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Okay? So what you're seeing here in verse 8 is, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's talking about all the kings of the earth. Because if we go down to verse 10, you'll see it says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Okay, the kings of the earth. And also back in verse 2, it says, it's asking the question, why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? So here again we see it's the kings of the earth that Jesus will eventually rule over. Now he rules, his right to rule is established, has always been established for all time. But he's actually physically going to rule. Also in Acts 13:33, there's a passage there where Paul is teaching, and he says in that passage that the resurrection is connected with this declaration, and he's talking to these people in a synagogue, Jews, and he says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is always also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. What does that sound like? That sounds like firstborn from the dead. And what I want to mention, as you're seeing here, as we're going through these passages, remember we talked about Scripture interprets Scripture. Well, we've just seen this passage in the book of Revelation is tied very strongly to Psalm 2, and we see Paul over in Acts 13, he's also referencing Psalm 2, and he's saying that it's connected with the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, obviously, an interesting thing I also want to mention that you might not have noticed in Acts 13. In verse 5, you'll notice that it mentions they arrived in Salamis, and they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And notice it says they also had John as their assistant. And this whole business of when they're preaching these, they're going preaching and teaching, there's different groups of them traveling together. And so they're learning as they're listening to each other as well. You know, when you're in the presence of Paul and he's teaching, well, you're learning some amazing things. But, so the question is, how is Jesus a firstborn from the dead? I mean, there were people who were resurrected before his resurrection in the Old Testament. There's numerous people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. And, of course, Jesus himself raised people during his ministry. So in what sense is he firstborn from the dead if they were raised from the dead? Well, all those that were resurrected prior to Christ, they continued to age, and eventually they died again. They didn't receive a resurrected body, a glorified body. And in that sense, it's that Jesus is unique. It's not in the sense that he was raised from the dead, but that he has been glorified and received his glorified body, which no other person has been raised from the dead in that same sense. Well, back in our verse in Revelation there, it says that he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. The word loved there is a present participle, agapontai, and it's saying he is loving us, present tense. And it's not like he loved us once and that's it, but he's continually loving us, by what he has done, and that can be seen in the tense. And this whole idea is that if we want to understand the love of God for us, the best way we can understand it is not just looking at the verses that say he loves us, but look at the verses that talk about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And then look at the agonizing cost to God in that relationship in order for the Son to redeem us. And when you see what happened there on the cross, you'll gain a better understanding for His love for us as you see the relationship between the Father and the Son. And that's just another point I would mention, is that emotional worship experiences are necessary and they're good. They're a part of the Christian experience. But they of themselves will never substitute for a response based upon scriptural understanding of His love for us. The more we understand the Scriptures, the deeper our worship will be. It says that Jesus washed us in His blood. Now, there's a textual variation here. The Nestle Allen United Bible Society text, the critical text, has "He freed us" here, whereas the majority text has "washed us." And if you look at the two words, lusantai and lusantai, they're hard to pronounce the difference unless you know Greek pretty well, which I'm not as good at pronouncing it, but there's just a single letter that makes the difference between loosed versus washed. And we know from scriptures elsewhere that both of these things are true. We have been set free. We're no longer slaves of sin. We're free from the power of death and the fear of death. But we've also been washed, which is a picture of spiritual cleansing, which is all through Scripture. And so the imagery here in this passage, though, seems to favor being washed. As far as I can see, the imagery is in His blood. We're washed in His blood. And also, later on, we'll see in Revelation 7:14, it has the same idea. But notice He loves us in the present tense and He washed us in the aorist tense. We were washed completely the minute we came to faith in Christ. All our sins, all past sins and future sins, were taken care of at that moment when we came to faith. Well, what were we washed in? It says we were washed in His blood. And there's a number of people that have trouble with this idea. But I want to suggest to you, if you have trouble with it, that God intended it to be an offensive thing. If you look in the Old Testament and read about the sacrifices and the smell and the blood, you'll quickly come away with this idea that it was a very bloody and messy business, and that's because sin is a very messy and bloody business, and God wants us to understand sin is far more serious than we think it is. And it turns out that without blood, you don't really have the gospel. If you leave Christ's blood or blood out of the gospel message, it's not really the full gospel message, because we know that that blood is necessary for the atonement of sin. Now, why has God chosen to do that, to make it that way? Well, we can get some ideas, but let's look at Hebrews 9, verse 22, and in it, the person writing the book of Hebrews is talking about the blood of Jesus and His death and how it sanctified us. And he says in verse 21, "Likewise, He sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry." Now he's talking about in the Old Testament how blood was used to set apart or sanctify or cleanse things that were used in the service of God. And in verse 22 he says, "According to the law, almost all things are purified with blood." And here's a key phrase. This separates Christianity from every other religion of the world. "Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." When you go to different countries, I've been to Japan, for example, and you'll see big statues of Buddha there. And people will go up to Buddha and they'll have fruits or vegetables. Or people might sacrifice a chicken in different situations, not to Buddha, but other places. But here we're talking about this blood has to be of an innocent sacrifice, and ultimately it has to be the blood of Jesus, which, of course, is only available through trusting in Jesus. So why did God decide to make it so that blood is used to atone for sin? Well, one thing we see is that the connection between life and blood is very strong. If we go back, let's look at Leviticus 17, and we'll see there the statement that life is in the flesh, or the life of the flesh is in the blood, I should say. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and that's why the Hebrews were prohibited from drinking or eating blood out of because recognizing that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it turns out the life in that verse is the Hebrew word nephesh. And it's an interesting term because when you go over into Isaiah 53, and we'll pop over there briefly. I know I keep going to Isaiah 53, but there's so much in it. In Isaiah 53, we'll look at verse 10. It's an interesting thing. It's talking about this person who will be led to the slaughter like a lamb. That's verse 7. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So this individual is going to be slaughtered like a lamb. And notice in verse 10, it says it pleased the Lord, the Father, to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin. The word there, soul, in the Hebrew, is nephesh. The nephesh is in the blood, and this nephesh, the nephesh of Jesus, was an offering for sin. And so there's the connection there, that the blood of Jesus is an offering for sin. And of course, if you go a little further down into verse, what did I got here? I've got, I'm trying to find it. Just a minute here, see if I can find where I'm going. Okay, if we back up a little bit to Isaiah 52:15, notice it says that this individual is going to sprinkle many nations. There's that same imagery of sprinkling blood. He's going to sprinkle many nations, many people from many different cultures who will trust in him will be justified by his blood. And if we look at the scriptures, we'll see that this pattern of blood atonement is all through the Bible. We're just going to touch on it briefly a few places, but notice that the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, what did God do? What was their response? Their response was to make fig leaves as a covering, and come up with their own covering. But God ended up making an animal skin covering for them, Genesis 4, verse 4. Now I got to ask a question, where did that animal skin come from? Well, the animal gave that skin, and their death was involved. Notice that an animal was sacrificed in order to cover the Adam and Eve in this very first sin. An innocent animal died. And this is a pattern that's showing that blood sacrifice is necessary. And notice that Adam and Eve tried to cover their sin themselves with fig leaves. And of course, this is, again, the difference between Christianity and every other religion. And that is that every other religion is man trying to justify himself before God by his good actions and works, or by attaining a higher spiritual plane. Christianity is the opposite. We do nothing. God does it all. He provides the sacrifice in his Son, and we trust in his blood sacrifice, and we're cleansed. Also, in the covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant, which is very foundational to biblical truth, Genesis 15, verses 9 through 21, you'll see there that there is a sacrifice made that God walks between the parts of the sacrifice. Also on the Passover, which is a picture of the Messiah and his blood. Again, in Egypt, the Jews in Exodus 12, they were to put blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of the door, and that would protect them from the death angel, the destroyer, that came by and took the firstborn. And notice again, they're covered by the blood, just like we're covered by Jesus' blood. Also the Mosaic Law in Exodus 24, verse 8, you'll see there that the people, the Israelites, when they agreed to come under the provisions of the Mosaic Law, they were sprinkled by blood. And so we see this all the way through. And what this is all about is blood offering is offensive to man, but it is the way by which we obtain God's righteousness, that is the righteousness that comes from God. We end up with His righteousness instead of our own, which is filthy. He doesn't care for it. And this is the big difference between religion and relationship. Religion preserves our pride and we think we bring goodness. Relationship is we throw away our pride and we want relationship with the one, the only one who can atone for our sins, Jesus, as it says here in the book of Revelation. Now we're on to verse 6. See, we're actually moving through the text a little bit now. It says that He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice that it's Jesus that makes us kings and priests to His God and Father. It's His work on the cross and our participation and identification with Him that allows us to be kings and priests. Now here again we have a textual difference. In this case the Textus Receptus has kings and priests, but which the King James is based on, but both the majority text and the critical text have, they don't have kings, masculine plural, they have feminine singular, a kingdom. That God has made us, appointed us a kingdom, singular, priests to God. And the same textual difference occurs in Revelation 5, verse 10 as well. But this would be more in keeping with what we see elsewhere in the scripture. In Exodus 19:6, for example, the original calling of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:9, he's writing to the Jews, and he doesn't say Jews, but he's writing to the pilgrims in the diaspora, the dispersion. This is a Jewish audience he's writing to in Peter. There's a lot of reasons you can say that, but He reminds them in 1 Peter 2:9 that was their original calling in Exodus, was to be a kingdom of priests. And there, of course, he's applying it to Christian believers. They're overwhelmingly Jewish, but they're still Christians. And here in this book, this whole concept is unmistakably broadened to include all those who trust in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, not just Jewish believers, and we can see that too if we go over to Revelation 5, verse 10. What will we see there? There's all these people up in heaven, and what we have at that point is there's four living creatures, 24 elders, and they fall down before the Lamb. And one of the things that's said, and notice this is probably coming from the 24 elders, since the living creatures weren't redeemed. But it says in verse 9, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain," it's talking to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, "and have redeemed us to God by your blood," there it is again, the blood, "out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." It doesn't get more global than that. "And you have made us kings and priests." There's that same phrase. And again, in the majority text and also in the critical, it would say a kingdom, priests to God, and we shall reign on the earth. But notice that the kings and priests here are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. It's no longer constrained to this idea of Israel alone being this priesthood. Now, what is a priesthood all about? Well, a priesthood is about ministering to God. That is the focus of our priesthood, is to come boldly to the throne of grace, it says in Hebrews 4:16, and we're to minister to God. We're not to minister to men. Our focus is to be Godward rather than manward. And as we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ, God will minister through us to other men, but our focus is to Him. Now let's look where it says we shall reign on the earth, we just saw in Revelation 5:10. Let's go now to Revelation 20 and look at a short passage. We'll spend a lot more time on it later in the course. But starting in verse 4 of Revelation 20, "I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their hands or on their foreheads or on their hands. And notice this group of people lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This is the millennial kingdom. And notice they're reigning with Christ. That's how it says he has made us a kingdom of priests. It's through our identification with him. And then notice down on verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. The first resurrection is the people who were raised before the millennial kingdom. And it says, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There again, priests of God and of Christ. And that is you and I. Those are believers that are going to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. And again, the one other thing is that when you look at the kingdom of God, some of you probably are saying, well, look, God is the king over everything all the time. And that's true. That's the universal kingdom of God over entire creation. And that's taught all the way through Scripture. But there's this other thread called the mediatorial kingdom. And it has to do with, like, for example, Adam. When Adam is given dominion in the Garden of Eden, when the son of there was a rule through the kings of Israel, for example, and there will be a rule on the throne of David. This is where there's a mediator between God and man, and God allows rule to take place through that king, just like David, King David did. And that's the sense in which we will reign. We won't have any ultimate power, but we'll be representing God. And of course, at the end of this verse 6, it says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And who is it that he's saying, to him be glory and dominion? Well, if you take a look at this, there's differences of opinion. But it looks to me, from what I can see in the scriptures, that it's got to be Jesus Christ and not his God and Father. But there's a difference of opinion there. But you will see very clearly in the next little passage that Jesus is going to use a lot of phrases and titles that make clear his deity. And now we go to verse 8 of Revelation chapter 1. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He says here, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and who is and who was and who is to come. Now notice the focus. We talked about this particular construction of who is, who was, and who is to come in a different part of the course a little earlier when we talked about a previous verse, verse 4. But if you have a red letter Bible here where the words of Jesus are in red, you'll notice that in verse 4, it's very clearly the Father that says it because of the greeting. But here, people believe this is actually Jesus speaking here. And notice what he says. He is coming. And if we look in the Old Testament, of course, there are a bunch of scriptures that talk about predict a coming one. Deuteronomy 18:15, there's God says he'll raise up a prophet like Moses, unto Moses. Of course, we see Psalm 2 we've looked at, which talks about that God is going to make the Messiah, the ruler. In Isaiah 9:6, we saw, unto you a son is born, the government will be on his shoulders. He's called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, Almighty God. Okay, so there's one promise there. In Daniel 9:25, it says, it talks about there will be 69 weeks, 62 weeks plus 7, and then Messiah shall come, or the prince. And again, in Micah 5:2, when the wise men went to Herod and asked, where is this one to be king of the Jews? Even the Pharisees knew that Micah 5:2 said he would come forth from Bethlehem. There's so many passages that talk about this coming one. This was the expectation of those among whom Jesus ministered. You see this in a number of places. Even John the Baptist knew these predictions. And at one point when he's in prison, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one?" Erkomenos, the same word that's used here. "Or do we look for another?" And so here we see now this reference, the coming one is this predicted one of the Old Testament. Yet, in the Old Testament, when we look at the different passages that talk about his coming, we come upon a mystery or what appears to be a dilemma. And in fact, this is a very common thing we'll encounter in Bible study. It's called, the technical term, it's not that technical, it's called a Bible difficulty. And what it is there's two different parts of Scripture that appear to contradict one another. And I say appear to contradict because Scripture is inerrant, it's inspired, and we know that it's self-consistent because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And God has preserved and given His Word in a way where we can rely on it. But when we look in the Old Testament, we have an enigma. At times, this coming one is said to be a victorious king who will reign forever. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. I mentioned that earlier. Let's just go there briefly and look at that passage in the book of Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. And we'll find there this promise of a child. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever." And in case you doubt that this is going to happen, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." When God says, he doesn't even need to say that. He just needs to say it, and it's true. But when he says, "the zeal of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Zevaot, will perform this," then he's really emphasizing it. So here we see this victorious king who's going to reign. But we just looked in Isaiah, and Isaiah had a prophecy that said that there would be one coming who had no form or comeliness that we would desire him, that he would be crushed and thus sprinkle many nations, that he'd be led as a lamb to the slaughter. So now we've got a contradiction, right? How can we resolve these contradictions? Well, there's been three main ways that people resolve them. Well, there's probably four. One of them is that people don't believe the Scripture is accurate, and so they don't worry about the contradictions. But the three main ways it's been resolved, one is that people have viewed this as describing two different individuals. And this is a view you'll find among the Jews. And they call the two different Messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef, that's Messiah son of Joseph. And the other victorious, that's the suffering one. The victorious one is Messiah ben David, or Messiah son of David. And so there's these two different Messiahs. That's one idea about how to make this work out. Another idea, again, which is not the correct one, is that these are two different predicted fulfillments, and which one will be chosen depends on the faithfulness of the Jews. If they're faithful, they'll get the victorious Messiah. If they're not, they'll get the one who suffers. And then the third view is the one, this is what unlocks the mystery. Here's what unlocks the mystery, and that is the resurrection of Messiah. And if we take a look at the resurrection of Messiah, we'll see that provides the answer to this problem, because now we can understand that we're talking about a single individual who comes two different times. And of course, he has already come once and done the suffering part. That was Jesus on the cross. And now all that remains is the second coming, where he will come as a king. And that's why he says in this verse in Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, that he is the coming one. And when he says he is the coming one, I'm on the wrong I'm reading the wrong, when I said verse 8, we're in verse 7. So back up a little bit there, but he's coming, it says, with the clouds. I guess I misread the wrong passage a little bit back, but any case, he still is coming. Let's read verse 7 now. I read verse 8, but what I said about verse 8 still applies. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, verse 7, and every eye will see him, even those who, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Well, when it says that he is coming, it's in the present tense, and every eye will see him is in the future tense. And the grammar places the event of his coming on the edge between the present and the future, also known as the futuristic present. It's all about the fact that his coming is imminent. We talked about that in the very first lesson on chapter 1. We have a section in there where we talked about imminency. But the idea is his coming is so imminent that it's not necessarily future. He's already on his way, is the idea in the grammar. It says here that he's coming with the clouds. Clouds are often associated with the glory of the Lord, and they are a visible manifestation of his presence. Exodus 16:10, 19:9, there's a whole bunch of verses, Deuteronomy 5:22. Clouds indicated his presence when he was dwelling over the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where he dwells between the cherubim above the ark, Leviticus 16:2. Also, during Solomon's prayer dedicating the temple, he mentions that God inhabits a dark cloud, 2 Chronicles 6:1. But in response, the glory of the Lord fills the temple in 2 Chronicles 7:1. And again, it's no doubt there's a manifestation of clouds. This is, again, this idea of what we call the Shekinah, or I'm not pronouncing it probably accurate, but it has to do with, in the Old Testament, the phrase would be the Kavod Adonai, or, and again, the Kavod is his weight or his glory. Adonai is what a Jew would speak instead of Yahweh. So in the text, it would be Kavod Yahweh, and it means the glory of the Lord. And the Hebrew word Shekinah, which I used earlier, has a verb root, Shekan, which means to dwell. And so the idea is this glory would dwell and among men and manifest itself in clouds. And we see this in the New Testament up on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says that the Father spoke from within a bright cloud. That's Matthew 17:5. Again, a manifestation. But here the reference where it says he is coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. This is a clear reference, like, once again, back to the book of Daniel. We seem to be going there a lot, right? And if you're going to study Revelation, you're better off studying the book of Daniel first and then coming back to Revelation. But in Daniel 7, verse 13, we've been there before, it says, Daniel was watching in the night visions. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Okay? So the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, this is the picture of the Son coming to the Ancient of Days. And according to what I see in the Scripture, he's to sit at the right hand of the Father on the Father's throne until his enemies are made his footstool. And then at that point he rises, receives the kingdom, the dominion and glory and kingdom, and that basically occurs at his second coming. And you'll see that this is what is being pointed at here. John is pointing back to Daniel and saying, he's coming with the clouds, this is the Son of Man, who the one who had the promised kingdom, he is on his way. And the scripture that talks about he will sit until his enemies are made his footstool is in Psalm 110, verse 1. Now in this verse, it also says that every eye will see him. This is an incredibly important phrase, every eye will see him. this is not one of these coming in judgment, vague cloud comings that the preterists talk about. This is his bodily, literal, unmistakable, visible second coming, just like in the way he left in Acts 1, verse 9. Let's go over to Acts 1, verse 9 real quickly, and we'll look there and we'll see that these angels tell us something that's quite important when Jesus ascends. In verse 9, Jesus finishes talking about how they're going to go out and witness of him to all Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. In the verse 9, Jesus, it says that when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Notice a cloud receives him. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. These are angels. And they said, who said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He's going to come thus. He's going to come in the same manner you saw him go. How did he go? He went bodily, physically, literally, okay, and with clouds. And he's going to come back the same way. And that's what is being referred to in this verse. Now, when it, we're not going to go there right now, but take a look at Revelation 19. You'll see this whole return of Jesus described there. But the preterists would look at this verse and say that, well, seeing isn't actually literally seeing with your eye. It just is a scriptural way of talking about understanding. And that people would understand that Jesus came spiritually in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But the problem with that is there's a couple problems. One is the passages they refer to support that notion are not as, they're not the same kind of passage. This is a very explicit. Those passages don't say every eye will see. They're talking about general spiritual understanding, which is a whole different thing. Also, notice it says here that every eye will see. Well, if it's true that every eye will see, let's just humor the preterists for a moment and say that, okay, every eye will see means, I will see means that the people will understand the judgment. Well, why is it then in 70 AD the entire nation of Israel did not understand and turn to Christ at the destruction of Jerusalem? In fact, the Jews, the vast majority of them, had no idea of the correlation between the destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus that the preterists maintain. The whole idea is bankrupt based on the simple meaning of this particular verse. In fact, this verse is intended, I'm convinced by God, to undercut a lot of cult-like teachings that want to try and teach you that Jesus somehow secretly showed up or spiritually came. This very verse is one of the key verses that keeps us from that error. In the verse also it mentions, it says, every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And now we're looking at a subgroup from among the every eye. So the every eye is a global manifestation of Christ. Even those who pierced him is referring to the Jews. Now, we know from scriptures that both Jews and Gentiles are responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus, Acts 4, 27 and 28. But also we see that Jewish mouths called for his crucifixion, Mark 15, 13, together with Gentile hands, which crucified him, John 19, 23. There's plenty of guilt all the way around here for everyone. But ultimately, Paul tells us in Romans 4, 25 that what really put Jesus on the cross was all the sin of mankind, you and I, our sin, our personal sin. So if you get all caught up on who crucified Jesus and who's responsible, point your finger at yourself and you'll be biblically accurate. But there is a special sense in which the Jews have a special responsibility, and that has to do with the scriptural teaching that the people that have the most revelation have the most responsibility. And in the case of the Jews, Jesus was their national Messiah, or he is their national Messiah, Romans 9, verse 4 and 5. He is of the Jews. He's of the line of David. But the part that is the most troubling, and let's just flip there quickly to look at Matthew 27:25, we see a very, very frightening verse that the implications of which I can't even begin to describe, and that is where the Jews take a blood curse on their own race in relation to the crucifixion of Jesus. Pilate is dealing with the Jews, and he washes his hands in verse 24 before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." This is a common thing you'll see all the way. What is Pilate doing? He's an unbeliever, a skeptic, a Gentile. He doesn't know God, but God is prophesying or testifying through Pilate's mouth. And what God is saying is, he's saying Isaiah 53, "Like a lamb led to the slaughter, an innocent lamb." And Pilate is testifying that he is innocent. But look what the people say in verse 25. All the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." That verse has so many dimensions to it, but primarily what I'm pointing to here is the Jews themselves placed a blood curse on them and their children in relation to the crucifixion of this Yeshua, which they will not face today. And that is one of the things that they're facing. Also, if you look at this and look at it from a different point of view, we would wish that his blood truly would be on them and on their children, and that they would be covered by the blood of Christ, but they have to come to him first. But this is why they're, even they who pierced them, the Jews are specifically related to this crucifixion and the Messiah in a special sense. And so the verse says, even they who pierced him. And the pierced part of it uses a particular word, Greek word, exekentesan, and this word only appears here and in John 19:37 when it's quoting Zechariah 12:10. So here again is evidence that the Apostle John was a writer of both the book of John and this book here. Well, then it moves on to another phrase. It says in verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, if we just do a word study, here's where we have to be pretty careful, because there's ways you can study scripture and shoot yourself in the foot. If you just do a word study on phulai, the Greek word behind tribes, you'll notice that in the overwhelming number of places that it's mentioned, it is specifically talking about the Jewish tribes. And you could quickly conclude, which would be an error, that's also the case here. But as I said in the past, context is king. You can do a nice word study, and you can do different things, but if you let that override the context, you're going to be making an error. Notice here, it doesn't say the 12 tribes. If you take a look, if you look at the word phulai as it's used in Matthew 19:28, Luke 22:30, Acts 26:7, a bunch of places, you'll see it says the 12 phulai. And why does it say the 12? Because it's telling you that the word phulai just means tribes. It doesn't mean Jewish tribes. And it includes 12 there to qualify it and say those are the Jewish tribes. But here it doesn't say 12 tribes. It says all the tribes of the earth. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament, there's a phrase very similar to this called all the families of the earth, and it occurs in Genesis 12:3, 28:14, Amos 3:2, Zechariah 14:7. In all of these contexts, the phrase all the families of the earth clearly refers to the global community, not just the tribes of Israel. And in fact, in Zechariah 14:18, it's extremely clear, because it talks about one of those tribes is the family of Egypt. Well, that's certainly not the Jews. And if you do a study in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and you look at these same passages, you'll find, guess what word it uses for the families of the earth? The word for families there is this same Greek term, phulai. So you can't conclude that phulai is just talking about Jewish tribes. You have to look at the context, and the context is global. If you're taking this course for credit, write down check number 91, check number 91. Well, sure enough, when we come to look at this, we'll see that this, when it talks about all the nations of the all the ones, what's it say? Even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. This is a reference to Zechariah 12. And we'll go Zechariah 12:2. It's the next to last book in the Old Testament. And if we go to Zechariah 12, we'll see that there's a point at which the Jews come to recognize that they've crucified their Messiah. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of praise, a spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. If you were to go look at this passage, it's talking about the Jews now grieving for their Messiah. But if you look at the whole context of Zechariah 12, what do you see? It says that in the beginning there, that in Zechariah 12, verse 3, it says, when all nations of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem. Okay? This is not Rome coming against Jerusalem. It's all nations of the earth. And it says later in verse 8 and 9, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he says he'll seek to destroy all the nations that come out against Jerusalem. The preterists are trying to tell us that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, this is talking about the AD 70 destruction of Jerusalem. But I'm showing here that Scripture says no. It says it's related to the Zechariah situation. And in Zechariah 12, it's not Rome coming up, destroying Jerusalem and the temple and killing over 1 million Jews while God stands back and in fact allows it as judgment. In Zechariah 12, God intervenes and gives victory and destroys the nations, plural, coming against Jerusalem. These are not the same event. This in itself renders the preterist interpretation just hopeless. And every preterist interpretation I've seen of Zechariah 12, 13, and 14 gets so convoluted, it's incredibly confused. Well, of course, the Jews won't be the only ones that mourn. The Gentiles will also mourn, as it says, all the tribes of the earth. Then they won't mourn because he's their Messiah, but they'll mourn because they'll realize the huge mistake that's been made through history in rejecting Jesus as God's Son. Well, let's move now to Revelation 1, verse 8. Again, there's so much here, but we don't have a great deal of time. I talked about this verse a little bit earlier when I got confused there for a moment, but I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This title, there's discussion again about, was this the Son or is this the Father? Some people think it's the Father, some think it's the Son. As far as the deity of Christ is concerned, it's irrelevant because we'll see that this title is applied to both the Father, like in Revelation 21:6, and to the Son. If you look in Revelation 22:13, you'll see the same passage is applied to the Son there. Also, it's applied in two parts to the Son, Revelation 1, verse 11, and Revelation 2, verse 8. So, again, God has existed before all time and will exist beyond all time, and there's no room for another God, according to Isaiah 43:10. And this is what it's saying, the Almighty, the one who holds all, or El Shaddai, or Yahweh Zavaot, the Lord of hosts, is what this Almighty is. Ho Pantocrator is what it is in the Greek. And it's applying to Jesus Christ. Jesus is indeed God. Well, now we go on to verse 9. We're actually making our way along okay here at the moment. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, John here, notice how he emphasizes his equality with other believers. Here he is, the last surviving apostle, the one who leaned on the Master's breast at the Last Supper, the one who was the beloved disciple, who was with Jesus at the end, who never denied him. He says he's just a brother. And this is the amazing thing about Christianity. The true biblical Christianity does not endorse hierarchy. not in the sense of men over men, like the Roman Catholic system. He says that he is a brother, and he is a companion in the tribulation, kingdom, and patience. Well, notice he links these things. He's a companion. There's a koinonia there. There's a fellowship that occurs between all believers that are undergoing tribulation because of persecution. Also in the kingdom. Now, it's true that the kingdom comes to earth in Revelation 20, but elsewhere it says, like in Colossians 1:13, that we who believe in Jesus have already been conveyed into the kingdom of the Son. And there's the word patience, and that's better rendered perseverance. It's hypomone, or hypomone, I guess would be a better pronunciation, but it's under abide. Hypo means under, like hypodermic, and mone is the word for abide. And it's through the patience that the believer bears fruit. Those who are in the midst of tribulation are able to possess their souls, the scripture says, Luke 21:16 through 19. This has to do with the position and the perspective of the believer. If you can hang on to the perspective that God gives you in the scriptures of who you are and what your position is in God, then when the unexpected and terrible things enter into your life, you will have this under abiding that it talks about, this patience, because you will have the eternal perspective. And that's what the scripture study part of it is all about. Well, John is on this island called Patmos, and you'll see here in this map that's just off the coast of Western Turkey. It's actually administered by Greece, and it's in these islands called the Dodecanese Islands. And the nearest major city at the time was the church at Ephesus. And sure enough, when John is going to write here to seven churches, the first one in the list is Ephesus. And this island is a rocky and barren place, and it was chosen as a penal settlement by the Romans, as were other islands in the group. And according to Christian tradition, John was sent here during Domitian's reign, Emperor Domitian, between AD 81 and 96 is when Domitian reigned. And tradition says that he had to work in mines that were there. And then later when Domitian died, John was permitted to return to Ephesus. And here's a picture now of the harbor or the coastline. This isn't the main harbor, but this is the coastline of the island of Patmos. This photo appears by permission of BiblePlaces.com, who Todd Bolin there very graciously allowed me to use his photos in my commentary and in this course, some beautiful photos that he's taken. And here we have, this is what one person who visited, I think it's Zeiss, says this: less than a year ago I passed that island. It's a mere mass of barren rocks, dark in color and cheerless in form. It lies out in the open sea, near the coast of Western Asia Minor. It neither has trees nor rivers nor any land of cultivation. So it's a fairly, barren place. Notice that he's there, John is there for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned, according to Victorinus, John, though aged, was forced to go out to Patmos and work in a mine. Eusebius mentions that John was banished to the island by the Emperor Domitian in AD 95, the late date for Revelation, and that he was released 18 months later by Nerva. So those are some of the things that we know from tradition about this banishment to the Isle of Patmos. Well, in verse 10, John then says, I was in the Spirit of the Lord on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet. Notice that prophetic revelation has its origin in the Holy Spirit. And take a look at 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. And that it never comes from man. And that's Paul's point in Galatians 1:12. These are things that are unknown and unknowable by man that the Holy Spirit has revealed. And often in the revelation, he transports the prophet physically or in a vision. And it's interesting, too, that this always is a sovereign action initiated by God. Ezekiel describes in Ezekiel 1:3, he says, the hand of the Lord was upon him. The hand of the Lord. And often these great visions occur when the people of God are outside the land. For instance, Ezekiel in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, Daniel, Babylonian captivity, Paul in Arabia, John now, he's in Patmos, away from Israel. And again, part of it is this idea of encouragement, that there is an aspect of Revelation that is given as great encouragement. But I want you to notice here that John did not work himself up into an ecstatic frenzy. And like some of the modern movements that are around where the person seeks to enter a conscious, altered state of consciousness, even within Christianity, we have things like that going on. That's not what this is. This is something that God does without any involvement from man. Well, it mentions here that it was the Lord's Day, and this is an area where there's quite a bit of difference of opinion about what is actually meant. There's basically three ideas. The first one is that he's describing the first day of the week, Sunday, the day that the Lord was resurrected. And that is similar to a phrase that's used concerning the Lord's Supper elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Others note that Sunday, which came to be called the Lord's Day, is not really called the Lord's Day anywhere else in the New Testament. It's just called the first day of the week. And so they believe that this is referring to the eschatological day of the Lord, which is a phrase that's used quite a bit through Scripture. And some of the events in the book of Revelation are definitely talking about the day of the Lord. However, not all of it is. Chapters 2 and 3 aren't, for example. Also, there's a difference in wording. The phrase day of the Lord elsewhere in the New Testament uses a different phrasing. Here, the Lord's day is te kuriake hemera, the Lordy day, if you want to look at it that way, whereas elsewhere the day of the Lord would be te hemera tu kurio, or just hemera kurio, and it's the day of the Lord. It's a little bit different. So some, though, say that, well, that difference isn't that significant. It really has to do with, it's one of the Hebraisms of Revelation, that John is preserving a Hebraic way of describing this that's a little bit different, and that's why it differs from the other phrases. My feeling is that it's not likely to be the day of the Lord per se, but it's hard to be real dogmatic on it. There's a lot of evidence on both sides of this. And now let's take a look at verse 11, our last verse in our session today. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And what we see here, we discussed a lot, the letter to the seven churches. I just want to make one point. Notice he says, write what you see. In fact, it's present tense. Write what you are seeing. While you're seeing it, write. Be writing is the idea. John is a moment-by-moment observer. And this might be one of the reasons why, grammatically, has a little bit less polish, according to some people. 14 times in this book, John is told and reminded to write. And that's the point I'm making here, is that he is more of a scribe than he is an author in this. The rest of the verse has pretty much been discussed to a great degree in our talk about the different seven churches. And that was in the lesson that covered Revelation 1, verses 3 and 4. And if you want to go review that, you can do that. So we'll pick up at Revelation 1:12 next time.